to Sharp Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, October 31st, we're studying Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 18. In today's text, our attention turns back toward the events in the camp of Israel, where once again the people rebel against the Lord, this time by participating in the idolatrous worship of Baal. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, how are you?
Good to have you with us today, Pastor Kuntz. As we get started, give us some context. What should we know about the Book of Numbers and what's been going on leading up to chapter 25?
An enormous thing has happened just before chapter 25, which is the prophecy of Balaam, and that plays into the Lord's determination to bless His people. That is going to be key to understand as we hear what we will hear just very shortly in chapter 25, because if we don't recall the Lord's determination, despite the determination of the enemies of God to frustrate God's people, to prevent God's promises from coming true for them, then it's easy to be extremely, I think, just discouraged, or at the very least confused by what happens in chapter 25. So this is a big issue that we have, especially if our knowledge of Holy Scripture is derived almost entirely from what we hear in church, which are by necessity snippets, cutouts from larger books, larger letters, larger gospels, larger whatever. And in the law of Moses, all of these things call back to and refer to earlier realities. In chapter 25, you can think, for Numbers, you can think about, well, what is marriage supposed to be? Go all the way back to Genesis. Or what are the dangers of the nations around Israel? You'd have to go back to Exodus to understand the connection between idolatry and other nations. And we'll refer to some of that today, but the immediate preceding couple of chapters are really important for remembering that the Lord wants to bless His people. He does not want to frustrate them or confuse them or dismay them. But that's all within the larger context, particularly from roughly the middle of the book of Exodus 19 onward, that He is in covenant with them, and therefore He is jealous. This is not an agreement, you might say, that tolerates other parties coming in, which is what happens when idolatry comes in. So that link between, I'll just marry whoever I want, and I will therefore also worship whichever God I want, that linkage that has been made other places in the law in terms of don't do this or do this instead, here comes as a story connecting the choice of marriage partner to idolatry or to worship of the true God.
Yeah. Looking at the context of the last three chapters, having focused us especially on what happened between Balaam and Balak, and the way that God spoke through Balaam despite the false prophet's best or worst intentions, it's quite striking in this chapter, having been focused on the enemy camp for a couple chapters. Now when we turn our attention back to the Israelite camp, you're thinking, okay, God's been busy protecting His people over here from Balak's evil intentions against them. And what we look back at Israel, and what are they doing? They're worshiping false gods. It's quite a tragic irony to put those things side by side, I think.
Yeah. And that's a temptation for us. There are a lot of theories about why did God not just let them go by the straightest route from Egypt into the land of promise, into Canaan. And one of the, I think, best ideas, the scripture doesn't necessarily say, okay, here's exactly why. One of the best ideas, and it's always a good idea in the Old Testament, particularly where the stories are so long and complex, just to say, what is the plot? We tend to downplay that or think that doesn't matter as much as the time when, if it were a movie, it slows down and the main character explains what he's been doing all along. But the plot matters a great deal because it's especially where you see God's promises and his judgments play out. They play out in things that are plot. So the plot has to do with Israel needing to learn after 430 years of slavery, 430 years of idolatry being normal, 430 years of a lot of terrors and horrors, Israel needs to learn to be true in its worship, in its service of the true God. And all of these wanderings serve that purpose so that there will be, we know from the book of Joshua, we know from some of the other things that happen through the book of Judges, that there is at least a generation that is growing up in the wilderness that has only ever known the worship of the true God. And that's going to be a wonderful thing. But it is a time, therefore, of testing. And I think we especially see that in what we're going to hear today.
Yeah, definitely. And the fact that what you were saying about the generation that's growing up in the wilderness that's only ever known the worship of the true God, I think... I mean, Phinehas, as we'll see when we read the text, is probably a part of that generation.
Yes.
I guess I don't know for a fact, but I would think Phinehas would have been born in the wilderness, being the son of, I mean, he's the grandson of Aaron, the son of Eleazar. So I would think Phinehas would be one of those, and that might be part of the reason for his zeal, particularly in this text.
Right, because Aaron is about...
Aaron's already died at this point.
Yeah, and he's 3 years older than Moses. Yeah. And so by this time, and it's kind of a funny thing, is that Moses really doesn't blossom until he's about 80 years old.
So there's hope for all of you young people out there.
Right. We're
all young.
There's all room for us to get better and find what we're really supposed to be doing with our lives. So his grandson, however, at this time, is not going to be extremely old.
Right.
I'm not. I think he was probably born in Egypt, but I think the issue here is we have to remember that Israel is accustomed to idolatry. So what's going to happen here in chapter 25, in the whole scheme of things over the past 4.5 centuries, has been normal. And now it can't be anymore. Now they are in this covenant with a jealous God.
Yeah. Yeah. And then, not to get ahead of ourselves too much, but this text, as that rebellion, I think primarily of the older generation, really does serve as a good hinge into the next chapter, which is the census of the new generation.
Yeah.
That generation that's entering into the promised land, only going to, at least this is the plot, only going to worship the true God. And so this, it really serves as a breaking point in the book of Numbers. Here is the last gasp of rebellion of God's people prior to that final transition into the promised land that really begins in Numbers 26 and continues all the way into Deuteronomy, into the beginning of Joshua.
Right. Because they're in the place from which they will cross dry shod. They will come through the Jordan. That's hard to remember because we have part of a whole book left and a whole book after that in the law. But in terms of the plot, we're almost done. You're almost at the time where, I mean, they can see Canaan from here.
That's right. That's right. So we're going to take a look now at Numbers chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel, who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. That's the text for today, Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 18. Pastor Coons, again, our text focuses us back on the camp of Israel after spending three chapters thinking about Balaam and Balak.
Right.
In chapter 22, Pastor Denzer pointed out that King Balak was trying spiritual warfare against the people of Israel by going to Balaam, and it hadn't worked for Sihon and Og to fight against them with the military. He tries going the route of false prophecy. That doesn't work.
Right.
And he noted, however, what does work is not attacking God and his word, which Balaam and Balak try to do. What does end up working is what happens here, the matter of getting Israel to chase after false gods.
Yeah,
so
right.
The spiritual warfare didn't work against God, but it works against Israel in this chapter.
Yeah, I think that what has already been tried, and that his point is well made, because what's already been tried was a direct attack on a force, the true God, who turns out to be mightier than any other force. Yeah. So if that really cannot succeed, and the demons are not so stupid that they don't realize that, then their attack will be much more directly on mankind through seduction to idolatry, and especially through things like marriage, as well as we discussed in terms of the history of Israel in the land of Egypt, accustomed things. And if a combination of the woman you love and the custom of many around you, or the custom of your ancestors or whatever, combine, that's an extremely powerful force in anyone's life. If the demons cannot attack the king, they can attack his soldiers, who are weaker than he is, obviously, and who have many weak points about them, pressure points, you could call them, but we're speaking spiritually, not physically, on which the demon can press and say, but you love this woman, or she's beautiful, or don't you want to spend your life with her, or everybody does this, or everyone's always done this, or however the suggestion may come into your heart. But I think that it's well taken to understand that what you have continuing after the Exodus is now a long ongoing warfare between the demons and the Lord, and they will pursue God's people and try to achieve the purpose of seducing God's people away from their first love, away from the love of the Lord and into the love of other gods. And Baal is just he's just the Canaanite version of Zeus. I mean, he's kind of a stock head god or sky god. He's always the big guy in any pantheon in which he occurs, but nothing special. The god of the specific cult, the Baal of Peor, like you would say, he's the Apollo of Delphi or something. It's the god with his place of chief worship. But the goal overall here is to move the love of God's people to the love of something else.
Yeah, the way that the chapters work together, where the attack against God was unsuccessful, but now the attack turns to the people of God, reminds me of the way that St. John sees it in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon is trying to devour the child and is unsuccessful. And so he turns his attention toward the woman, and then later to the woman's offspring. And that seems to be the pattern that's being followed here. I also appreciate what you said about this is just the Baal of Peor, just this localized deity, also standing in contrast to what we just saw from the Lord in what he did with Balaam and Balak. You know, Balaam and Balak kind of unleashed the word of the Lord without realizing it, to the point that they were completely unable to control what the Lord was going to say, and he was going to say what he was going to say, whether they liked it or not.
Right.
And now, who's Israel going after? Not this God of all creation who seeks to bless them despite what their enemies are up to. They're going after this little localized deity.
Yeah, I mean, within that area, though, and that's why the little detail at the end of verse 1 is helpful, is that what Phinehas stops is a larger phenomenon. So he stops it in the case of Zimri and of Cozbi. He's not stopping something that is unique to those two people. He's stopping something that is linked for many in Israel. And the linkage there is the linkage between idolatry and the misuse of the human need for love. That idolatry is even phrased very literally in the Hebrew in verse 1 as playing the whore or playing the harlot. And you're going to see this come up again, particularly in the minor prophets like Hosea, most poignantly and pointedly, that idolatry, if Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and that's an image that stretches all the way back to here. If Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, then he is not going to put up with her having boyfriends. And idolatry, since man is created to worship God, idolatry is the same thing as adultery. It is desertion of the love you should have for a love that will destroy you and everything around you. You're mixing, you're adulterating what should not be mixed. So this is a general problem. This is not just Zimri. And that's why the wrath of the Lord and the plague that expresses that wrath precedes all of this, because it's not just like one guy and then Phinehas got upset. I think that's really important to say to modern people particularly, is that all of these things have specific institutions, that unique relationship between God and his people in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. And that this isn't a general just reality that loving someone who does not love your Lord alienates you from your Lord. It almost never alienates you from that person you love. It alienates you from your Lord. And when that happens, the Lord's wrath is poured out on those who have abandoned that first love and are now pursuing some other love. Phinehas isn't walking around just kind of being uptight about something. Like, he just upset and he gets grumpy and he didn't sleep well. And so he just runs these two people through, right? I want to talk about zeal a little bit later, but I think it's really important to say, because modern people tend to read particularly intense stories, and I think movies train us to do this. I think that's why we do this partly. Intense stories is just emotions. It's just a variety of competing emotions. And then the guy that you're rooting for, if he wins, your emotions are good. It's like watching sports, right?
Sure.
Not playing them necessarily, but watching them. That's not what's going on here. It doesn't tell you. And then Phinehas just got really angry inside. And Phinehas had always been angry. Phinehas is trying to stop a general destruction of the Lord's people. And in stopping this specific case, he's stopping a general destruction. And you can see that in 7 and 8, because the man of Israel went into the tent in 8. That's Zimri. He's not named yet. But he went into the tent, and he runs them both through. The idea there is, by doing this, by stopping this heightened case, I will stop the Lord's wrath. I will show the Lord there is someone in Israel who will not go along with this. This is what Abraham was asking for Sodom. If you remember when Abraham is kind of, if I were God, I would have been irritated with him. Thank goodness I'm not. You remember when Abraham is asking, if there are, I don't know, 40 righteous, please don't destroy it.
That's right.
Okay, good. If there are 10, please permit me to keep talking, blah, 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 blah. This Phinehas is that guy. He is the answer to Abraham's prayer. In a general atmosphere of destruction and idolatry and spiritual sickness, is there anyone who believes what the Lord has said about idolatry being connected to marriage? Is there anyone? Phinehas is the guy. That's why it stops. But the desertion is already general. And that's really important to stress, because it makes sense of the thing that you get witnessed all over the Bible, all the way into the New Testament through the letter to the Hebrews, that those who went into the wilderness generally perished. We tend to forget that, because I think we teach kids, we do the Exodus, and then we skip to like something else, maybe walls of Jericho.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that's right. No, this generation has been faithless. And that's where the book of Numbers is very helpful in seeing that.
Right.
Because it already starts when they set out from Mount Sinai in chapter 10. Chapter 11 comes, they're already grumbling. Chapter 12, even Miriam and Aaron are upset at their own brother. And then 13 and 14, the entire congregation rebels because of the 10 unfaithful spies. There are these moments of hope along the way. But by and large, Numbers 10 until you get to really the death of Aaron in chapter 20, it's not a pretty picture in Israel. I didn't even talk about Korah's rebellion in chapter 16. It's not a pretty picture. Now that we've got mostly to this spot where they're headed, and we're getting close to only having the new generation, things are starting to look up. But the entire generation that came out of Israel is by and large characterized by this unfaithfulness. And Numbers 25 is another part of that larger plot, which, as you said, it's very helpful to keep that in mind, lest we just pull this all by itself and think, what's the big deal? That's why it's a big deal. This is right. A part of that much larger pattern.
Right. Yeah. And the larger pattern, it also has to do with something that I think, again, modern people they find difficult to handle. And just a small story is that I was not always a Lutheran. Maybe some of the listeners know that. And I remember being at an Episcopal Eucharist. That's what I was, an Episcopalian. God help me. He did. But I was at an Episcopal Eucharist, and this is kind of a college setting. But I read Psalm 38, and if you go read that, it's not an atmosphere in that psalm that everyone can just jump right into. But I remember reading it and the description of suffering there, and the other people, including the priest, just started laughing. Mm-hmm. And I cannot imagine that happening at Lutheran church, but which is great. But what they were laughing at was something that I think more deeply, because they didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, they didn't really feel that they needed to just take it and then take it in. They could kind of laugh at it the way you would in a scary movie that you find kind of campy or kitschy. You refuse to get into the mood that the filmmaker wants you to get into. And in the case of the Lord's punishments on something like idolatry, as well as disobedience to parents, particularly disobedience to parents, we have learned to take it so lightly. It's hard to understand why would the Lord execute people who were engaged in idolatry. Adultery and idolatry, we're all sinners. I think the issue there is that we have not learned to take particularly the sin of idolatry, as well as the common root to it that runs through romantic relationships, seriously enough to understand that the scriptures do and why the scriptures do. So the Lord's punishment is just an immediate delivery of a sentence that hangs over all idolatry eventually. Yeah. Right? I mean, you could do 79 years being an idolater, die. The sentence is the same. In this case, he simply executes it immediately through his people.
Yeah, there's been a number of spots in this book and elsewhere in the Old Testament where that reality comes through. Most recently, back in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses decides to hit the rock instead of speak to it,
right.
And the punishment is you don't get to go in the Promised Land. Come on, it's just one rock.
Right.
I mean, but that's another example of what you're talking about, that sin actually is a serious thing. And when we're talking about idolatry here, the worship of false gods who do nothing for you, especially right. when you've got the faithful God who has made you his own. This is the utter seriousness that this chapter communicates concerning that idolatry. Yeah.
The concept of seriousness here is not something that you need to say, okay, I'm just gonna scowl and then I'll get it. I'll be aligned in my affections, the way the Augsburg Confession puts it, in my affections with the Bible. The seriousness comes from understanding the whole story. So again, if you don't know the story, if you don't believe, for example, that human beings are characterized since Genesis chapter 3 by rebellion, a kind of shameless rebellion, the seriousness doesn't hit you. In the same way that if you walked into the movie, this is the danger, you walk into the movie like you're 41 minutes from the end in a 3-hour movie, you don't really know how you're supposed to take things. Partly because you don't know the plot, and partly because you don't understand what the plot has meant to anyone. And that's where a lot of people come in and they say, why would God execute people for this? I thought God loves everybody. That's what I learned from the church sign, or that's all I took away from a shallow Christian education or whatever. You need to learn. It's part of a disciple's calling to learn the scriptures well enough to discern between good and evil, and therefore to know what it is that the Lord is jealous over. And his jealousy here, which we can talk more about after the break, his jealousy here is part of his love. If he doesn't love the way that he does, there's no reason for him to be jealous. If his love is a light thing, then idolatry is also a light thing. But if his love is serious as death, then idolatry is serious too.
Yeah. Let's pick up those thoughts more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Adam Kuntz about Numbers 25 this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, October 31st. We're studying Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 18 with the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, prior to the break, you were talking to us about the relationship between God's love and the jealousy and maybe the zeal of God. And then Phinehas, keep that conversation going for us.
Phinehas' zeal is something that in time after him will become famous. It's the source of the name in the New Testament for some of your most extreme, you could say, Jewish nationalists, if you want to put them in specifically political terms. It's going to be the word that Paul uses for the mistaken way that his own people, the Jews, know the Lord. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, he says. The concept of zeal all comes out of this chapter that will be so important for Jewish history, especially after this. Zeal, which the Lord also has in other parts of the scriptures, is something that means you will accomplish what you set out to do because of the intensity of what in a human being we would call feeling, but also of your intention, of your purpose, what in the Lord you could call his purpose or his faithfulness to his own word, that if something happens that goes against truth, against righteousness, zeal is what pushes a man to amend it, to want to say, it cannot be this way. It must be otherwise. This cannot stand. So then what is Phinehas's zeal? And the important thing here is that in time afterward, and you can see this especially in the New Testament, because people come to identify their righteousness with their genealogy. John the Baptist is already irritated by it when we hear him preaching in Luke when he says, do not begin to say to me, we have Abraham as our father. Shut up with that. It's like a slogan, obviously. And it's part of the preaching of Paul's opponents that they are very Jewish and therefore very righteous, basically because of their descent. When Paul is messing with them, he'll say, look, if we're playing the genealogy game, I have a better one than anybody, but I've counted all of that as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus and being found by him. So what's going to happen here is that this story, our story, will be read as a story about why a Jewish man needs to marry a Jewish girl. And that's going to become not exclusively, but mostly a genealogy thing. So what is her genealogy? And that was never the issue with marrying a foreigner. That was never the issue with marrying a foreigner. Moses himself is married to a foreigner who has accepted the practice of circumcision, what we know from earlier in Exodus. So she has converted to his religion. The issue with marrying a foreigner wasn't that her genealogy was different. It was that her God was different. And especially in a kind of group, like a group reality that we saw in verse 1, lots of Israelite boys are marrying, it's a family show. To put it politely, they're marrying lots of Moabite girls. That's the problem. And that means that those foreign gods, in this case the Baal of Peor, are being worshipped alongside. The same thing is going to happen on an enormous scale, but just with one man, with Solomon. It's going to be the same problem. The issue isn't that Cosby has the wrong genealogy. It's that she has the wrong God. The issue won't be that Solomon marries foreigners. It's that he allows the foreigners to lead him into idolatry. And in his case, he even builds temples for their gods in the dwelling place of the true God. So Phinehas's zeal is what says there will not be in God's house sharing. In God's house, there will not be multiple husbands for the one bride, the church, the Israel of God. There will be only one man and only one woman. That's why, and when Paul's talking about marriage and who God is and who the church is in Ephesians 5, that's why Paul kind of stops himself and says, hey, this mystery is great, and I'm saying it has to do with Christ and the church. Right. Because marriage is designed by God to reflect this larger and eternal relationship between himself and his people. So when marriage itself is messed with, as obviously it's being destroyed in a variety of ways, not that what God has built can be destroyed, but you understand what I'm saying. Individual marriages are destroyed by all kinds of confusion and sin today that's socially approved of and promoted. When that happens, that harms the worship of the true God and promotes idolatry. And that's why God forbids it, that a marriage should be one man and one woman. And we can say on the basis of Numbers 25, one man and one woman worshiping the one true God. Because when that union is not there, and this is what Paul has to take up in 1 Corinthians 7, when that union is not there, there are many problems. And so Phinehas's zeal is there to ensure that the union of one man and one woman worshiping the one true God is what is happening in Israel as God intended.
You were talking earlier that this isn't just an emotional outburst from Phinehas of anger, but right. that in fact, this is actually the work of the Lord in him. And we may come back to this more, but I do want to focus more on this zeal and sure. jealousy. The Lord is the one who told Moses initially to take the chiefs of the people, to hang them in the sun. Phinehas is now actually impaled with the spear, both the man and the woman. And as the Lord speaks to Moses about what's going on, the Lord says that Phinehas has the same jealousy or the same zeal that the Lord himself has. So this isn't an emotional outburst or response from Phinehas, but this is the Lord at work through Phinehas, and Phinehas shares in what the Lord has said and who the Lord is in his zeal and in his jealousy.
He is jealous with my jealousy. And that phrase tells you many things. It tells you, for one, that the man who is in God comes to have and to share. This is the very thing that Paul is talking about when he says, we have the mind of Christ. And it doesn't mean that the man who is in Christ is himself sinless, obviously. I mean, that would be silly. But it means that he is really, by God's Spirit, being changed into the image of him who at this time was to come and who in our time has come. So he is being changed. Man is meant to bear God's image and therefore to have such things as God's jealousy. Now, jealousy is not, this is a so telling with us. We have trouble understanding the word as good at all, and people who translate the Bible into English always struggle with this. But it's really not that hard to understand if you either have ever come from a home where your parents were married, or you yourself are married, or both. That there are relationships that, to be what they are and as beautiful as they are and as fruitful for life and blessing as they are, must be exclusive. We only have trouble not grasping that because we might think that even worse than cheating on your spouse would be being unreasonably upset. Or as if that's Phinehas' problem. He's just uptight.
You're just mean.
You're just narrow-minded. I think we have trouble understanding that because the idea of exclusive love is not promoted among us. And so this has to do with, I don't claim to know anything about movies really myself because I almost never watch them. I think I probably watch movies just slightly more than most people read the Bible. If you're reading the Bible infrequently, or you're only, really, you're just hearing it in church, you're kind of dropping in and you're like, what is he so upset about? You don't really see, the movie is just a description of what the screenwriter has come up with, how the director put things together, which is very interesting. But the Bible tells you what God has done and who God is, and that's a description of reality. So if I want to know what God is, I learn now from here that he is jealous over the ones whom he has loved. And his desire, and this is actually what Phinehas' zeal accomplishes, his desire is to spare. Zimri and Cozbi are a representative satisfaction for a much larger group of people. In the same way, if you can accept it, that the snake on the pole back in chapter 6 was to which Jesus' cross is compared in John 3. That for the sake of the satisfaction of some small number or one, many are spared. Because that's what the Lord wants to do. I mean, the same verse where he talks about, he was jealous with my jealousy. He says, he was jealous with my jealousy so that I did not consume the sons of Israel. So it was out of love that this zeal and this jealousy acts. And much like love, jealousy is not just some kind of feeling that the Lord or Phinehas have. Jealousy spurs them to acts of love. And the sparing of any, you know, that more than 24,000 don't die, is an act of love on Phineas's part.
Yeah. Yeah, as it says there that Phineas shares in the jealousy of the Lord.
Yeah,
this is kind of what I was thinking, and I don't want to allegorize. I don't want to go too far, but sure. You have one who has the same jealousy of the Lord, who in that jealousy stands between the Lord and those whom his jealousy is about to consume.
Yeah.
Such that those who are on the other side are not consumed and receive, right, as Phineas does, but he gets a covenant of peace out of this. So that the one who shares in the Lord's jealousy stands between the Lord and those who are about to be consumed so that they are spared and instead receive the Lord's peace. Like, that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus does.
Yeah, I mean, he is a righteous priest. He is a righteous priest. And so any righteous priest, and sadly, if you remember, there will be a Phineas later on who will be one of the corrupt sons of Eli. So not everyone measures up to his ancestors. But Phineas is a righteous priest, and from Judah, from the priesthood of Melchizedek, will come one who will be a great high priest continuing. Because the difference here is that Phineas stays the wrath of the Lord in this case, and the regular work of a priest is to, in an understanding way, deal with weak, sinful people and to make atonement for them and to make sacrifices of thanksgiving to the Lord morning and evening. That's what a priest does. Jesus stops that by being himself both priest and sacrifice. So he is both Phineas and he is the blood satisfaction that stays the wrath of the Lord. And that is why his priesthood surpasses the priesthood of Phineas, which is in the order of Aaron, of course, the order of Levi, the tribe of Levi. Because those men made satisfaction and then something else would come up. There would be righteous Phineas and then he would die. And in a couple of generations, you have an unrighteous Phineas. How many people named George Washington Smith, have committed crimes in American history? Probably plenty of people named after otherwise good people, famous people, have done, because human life is limited by sin. Even the most righteous, zealous, faithful people die because of their sin. Jesus is the antitype, or that's what happens after the type points to the antitype. He is the fulfillment of Phineas's work. Because his zeal, his jealousy, will, through his satisfactory blood, accomplish what this can only temporarily stop, what happens here in Numbers 25.
You mentioned the other picture that we have of Christ in here with the thought of what happens to Zimri and Cosmi, and it's maybe even, yeah, a little more plain in the way that Moses is given it back in verse 4. Where the chiefs of the people are to be hung or impaled.
Yeah.
That language of hanging, if you go into the book of Deuteronomy, those who are hanged on a tree are cursed. And Paul picks that up when it comes to the work of Jesus. So you have the picture of Jesus both in the work of Phineas, but also then in this sacrifice, the death that happens in between the Lord and those who are spared.
And I think many people don't understand that in the crucifixion, both elements are important. That Jesus is both hung, that is technically how one dies in a crucifixion. You don't die from pain or bleeding, necessarily. You die under the weight of your own body, like someone who is hung by a rope. So being hung is to become specifically a curse, or vividly, the prophets will talk about a cause for hissing. So people walk by him and they hiss at him. He becomes like the serpent on the pole, the bronze serpent. He becomes the image of the very thing that destroys. And in doing so, he is both priest, offering freely, okay, out of zeal, out of love, out of jealousy, out of devotion to the will of the Father. All of that captured, I think, most brilliantly in John's gospel. But he also is the accursed one, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is sin. And I think it's important to say, scriptures don't call him a sinner. He himself knew no sin. Hebrews very clear about that. He is not a sinner. He becomes not someone who commits sin, but he becomes the thing that a sinner needs, a sin offering, something dead instead of me to stop the Lord's wrath. Yeah, in verse 4, he's... Even before Phinehas steps on the stage and says, I will stop this, Christ has already become the very thing that in verse 4 stays the Lord's wrath. The one impaled, the one hung between heaven and earth, so that heaven's wrath is stopped on the earth.
Keeping all of this in that larger plot of the scriptures, as you said, I think is really helpful in this case and opens this text up to see just gracious our Lord actually is.
Yeah.
With a text like this that shows us the seriousness of idolatry in the sense, not that we scowl at it, but we recognize that I deserve death. This is the just punishment for forsaking my husband who is the Lord.
Right.
That's what I deserve. And then when I see who takes what I deserve by actually becoming that one who is a curse for me, suddenly the cross isn't It's not just a nice decoration to hang in your home, but and it's fine. Have that in your home by all means, especially the crucifix.
Yeah.
But it's more than just something to hang in your home. But this is, as Paul says, this is the power of God for salvation right there. And a text like this really opens that up to us when we keep it in the full context, the plot of the scriptures.
It's the power of, it's the power of God for salvation. And the cross, unfortunately, gets domesticated, for lack of a better word. It becomes humdrum to us. It becomes something pretty that goes with
it. Remind you that it's not pretty.
Yeah, it's not pretty. I think about that sometimes. Here I am. Jesus is talking about John is not a guy in soft clothing. That's a euphemism for other things. We could talk about that some other time. But here we are. We got nice soft clothing, pretty vestments. We got a pretty crucifix. None of this is supposed to be pretty, because the idea here is that at the worst points of human existence, when the rebellion is most keen, you could say the high watermark of sin, like the farthest the Confederacy got into the north at the Battle of Gettysburg. Mm. You're in a northern state now, so I can say these things to you, right? But at the high watermark of sin, that is the point in the battle where the Lord intervenes. This is not pretty stuff. This is not imaginary stuff. This is not emotionally pleasant. But it is dealing with the fact that the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God in the provision of the one who is cursed in hanging on the tree, and the one whose blood is a priestly sacrifice for all sin forever, in him is the gift of eternal life. I think to understand that Christ is in all of the scriptures is both not to lose the plot, and that's always key, because I think that the basic error that happened with the zeal of Phinehas was that people were reading the Bible, mostly Jewish people were reading the Bible and saying, oh, this is about killing non-Jews, right? That verses 17 and 18 are about Gentiles are evil and disgusting, and they're Gentile sinners, as becomes a slogan enough for Paul to kind of mock Peter with that slogan. We're not Gentile sinners, but somehow we're still sinning. That's weird. They lost the plot. They didn't understand that idolatry is the human problem, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. And that the problem with the marriage to daughters of Moab or Midianites or whatever was a problem of idolatry of those peoples and not conversion of the daughters of Moab to the worship of the true God, but seduction of the sons of Israel into worship of a false god. They lost the plot. The other thing to remember is that the scriptures are all interconnected, and they're designed to be that way. So you never have to come to a chapter that you might say, whoa, what's going on here? And then just stay stuck there. It's connected to what comes before in terms of that spiritual warfare that we talked about, and how the demons have changed their tactics And now they're going directly after God's people because they can't go directly. They've been frustrated in their attacks on him. And also, at the same time, that all of this has to point forward. Because if in the future there will be more sinners, I can either say, okay, we're going to need another zealous Phineas in the future, and we'll have to do this whole thing over again somewhere in the future. Or we will have one who will finally deal with the ultimate problem, which is death. Because I think what's kind of unpleasant about the story is how much death there is. And we've left aside 24,000. We haven't talked a lot about the death count. But when you're talking about sin, it has effectively killed every single person who's ever lived. And only one has actually conquered it. Has actually conquered death. So in him, we can mock it, and we're victorious. But apart from him, we really don't have any hope. Because nobody else has ever overcome his own death count.
Yeah, he is the one for whom Abraham ultimately prayed. He is that answer to Abraham's prayer. And that is where this text, as you said, must drive us forward to that, because there is the body count here. And there's going to be Midianites who will die coming up in a few chapters in Numbers. That is all still in play. Only when we get to that one who is the answer to Abraham's prayer, the one to whom Phinehas's work points forward, do we actually see the end of sin and death itself, and it is in him that we are safe. With about a minute, help us to wrap things up. Give us the good news from a chapter like this.
The good news is that as strange as the story might be in all of its various elements and the way that parts of it play out either soon with the judgment of the nations, the Canaanites and those around them because of their idolatry, it's really not strange when you realize that the whole plot has been about man's rebellion and God's provision of an atoning sacrifice. You see that in miniature here through the zeal of Phinehas. You see that in the big picture and forever through the zeal of Christ for our salvation.
Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 18. Pastor Kuntz, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 25, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we look at Numbers 26, the census of the new generation of Israelites who will enter into the Promised Land. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.